Good to be back again this morning, and I appreciate so much your prayers on behalf of my wife, who gets her artificial ear connected next week, and until then she can hear even less than before surgery, so that's why she's not here, plus she's still recovering. And thank you for all your prayers and concerns. My wife and I have been very deeply moved. And it's a privilege to be back with you again sharing the word this morning. This morning we're going to discuss something that seems so common. Actually, your church leaders asked me to do a series of messages, one on a sacrament. Anybody remember last week's topic? The Lord's Supper, right? And today, the Lord's Prayer. Now, actually, they wanted me to start that last August, so I gave the first part of a four-part series of the Lord's Prayer in August, but we never got past the first point. And I'm trusting you all remember all the details of that August message. And we never came back to it. And so today we're going to unfortunately try to pack it all into one message, and the outline is going to be a little intense. You'll probably remember very little if you don't take notes. And then next time I'm back in a couple of months, they want me to do a part on the Apostles' Creed, because the sacraments, the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, you recite them. You know them from the top of your head, but what does it really mean? That's why I've been asked to address these particular subjects. And today the subject is prayer. How many of us pray? A good question. How many have ever done it outside of Sunday morning? Or maybe once in a while? Maybe for a minute or two? You know, it's easy to talk about it. I belong to a men's group every Tuesday night. They're all mature Christians. And we rotate leadership. And one of the things that always frustrates me is that at least 30 minutes is spent talking about a prayer request, and then one guy wraps it up in 60 seconds. And when I get my shot at it, I make sure that we spend as much time praying as we do about prayer. I say, look, guys, every week you spend a half hour talking about what we got to pray for, but you don't pray. A very common trait. We talk about it, but we don't do it. Or many of us are like that old Buddhist saying. I wonder how many of you have ever heard or would recognize a Mandarin. Jishir bao fo jiao. Well, a few old-timers back there recognize that one, huh? Jishir bao fo jiao, which means what, all of you younger people? In times of emergency, grab the feet of Buddha, right? Jishir, when you have an emergency, grab the feet. In other words, for us like them, prayer is kind of like a life insurance or an accident insurance policy. And we all know that you don't contact your insurance agency unless you got an accident. But no accident, no need to contact the insurance agency. Life is going along okay, so why do I have to pray? I mean, I don't have any overwhelming problems, so I can get along quite well, thank you, apart from reciting the Lord's Prayer on Sunday morning. And most Americans say they believe in prayer, which to most Americans mean the same thing as I believe in the weather. Well, of course, it's out there. But believing it doesn't necessarily mean that you do it, right? By the way, I guess I need a PowerPoint here along the way. Whoops. We can still keep that first one on. Lord's Prayer, a series that we wanted to talk about. And I hope, in remembering what I said last week, that you did bring your Bibles, and if you did bring your Bibles, because we won't show it on the screen, but it's all recorded in Matthew chapter 6, right in the middle of what is known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we will notice, if we read the Gospels, that Jesus really didn't teach much on prayer. In fact, that was a rather minor subject for him. The reason was that Jesus just did it. And after doing enough, one day the disciples finally came to him and said, well, Lord, teach us how to pray. And until you ask that question, you're not willing to learn. Answers don't mean anything if you're not asking the question. But Jesus gives us his most complete understanding of prayer and teaching of prayer right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's called the Lord's Prayer. So what we want to ask then is, what did he teach about the Lord's Prayer? That's our assignment briefly for this morning. Now, first of all, we want to notice in Matthew 6:5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he starts off by saying, and when you pray. which means Jesus didn't say, do you pray? He didn't argue about why you should pray. He assumed you did. Just like you can't exist in a halfway healthy, normal family unless you're willing to talk to your mother and your father, right? Now, some kids live at home and never do talk to mother or father. But that's called dysfunctional family living. And a dysfunctional relationship with God is say, I believe in him, but I never talk to him. So Jesus assumed that you do talk to him when you pray. And then secondly, he begins by teaching us how not to pray. And this is what's fascinating. What he says is, don't what? Let's look at verse 6:5. Do not pray like the hypocrites. Now, to me, the word hypocrite is much more powerful in Chinese, which is, how do you say in Chinese? Jia mao wei shan de, right? Which means you have a false mask on that looks like piety and goodness, but that's not really you. That's a beautiful definition of hypocrisy. A false mask of goodness that is not really you. Jia mao wei shan de. Jesus says, no, no, don't be like that. What is a hypocrite like? He says, they are the ones that love to stand and pray on the street corners and in the synagogues, and their motive for prayer has nothing to do with God hearing them, but to win the applause of the audience. You ever heard people that can pray up a storm, and when it's all done, you want to ooh and ah, which makes them feel good. Now, I love the translation found in the Message. If you've never read the Message Bible, get a hold of a copy. On the back of your outline, you'll notice the Message. I took that section because it is so powerfully contemporary. And notice how the Message translates that verse. This is really down to earth. If you have the back of the bulletin, read it together, verse 5. And when you come before God, don't turn that into a theatrical production either. All these people making a regular show out of their prayers, hoping for stardom. Do you think God sits in a box seat? Now, that's a pretty free translation, isn't it? Hang on to it. We're going to read the next passage. God isn't in a box seat listening to the oohs and ahs of your beautiful prayers. Jesus is saying, no, no, don't do that. Secondly, he says in verse 7, what? And do not pray like the what? The pagans, right? They keep on babbling and babbling and babbling, thinking that their many words will be heard. I remember in Taiwan, one time I had a colleague, and when he came to start working with me, he refused to go to prayer meetings. And I said, why not? He says, because all they do is they use it to preach at one another. Well, maybe he was a little cynical, but sometimes we can use prayer and even prayer gatherings for the wrong reasons. And he's saying the pagans think that a lot of words equals prayer. Let's see how the Message translates that on verse 7 here. I'm skipping verse 6. You can read that on your own about going quietly into a corner, which is why Jesus is saying, don't let anybody see what you're doing. Because prayer is a private conversation between you and the Lord. Let's read verse 7 on the back all together, shall we? The world is full of so-called prayer warriors who are prayer ignorant. They're full of formulas and programs and advice, peddling techniques for getting what you want from God. Peddling techniques. I watched a little bit of a religious show yesterday, partly because it bothers me, and it was a fundraising thing, and it was amazing how much you could be blessed and what God would do in your life if you gave so much money to so-and-so. That's called techniques and manipulation. If you write that check bigger than you ever expected, God's going to bless you even more because that check is going to go for X ministry, which is going to do thus and so. And God promises to bless you if you do this for us. No, that Jesus said, that's not what prayer is all about. That's not what faith is all about. Pagans who use a lot of words. The most powerful prayer, I think, in the New Testament was found in Luke 18. And it's 7 words long. And Jesus said, two men went up to a temple to pray, and one of them beat his chest, and he said, oh, God, I thank you. I'm not like this person and that person. I do this and I do that. Lord, I just thank you that I'm better than everybody. And there was a sinner there, and it says he had his head looking down, and he beat his chest, and he said seven words. Remember what they were? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You can't get a more powerful prayer than that. No babbling of words like the other guy, just saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus continues. And in the Lord's Prayer now, he says, when you pray, then pray like this. And here comes the model, the Lord's Prayer. We're going to try to summarize it in a hurry. And we call the Lord's Prayer the model prayer because it contains the essence of everything we need. And the Lord's Prayer is divided into two parts. The first part is verses 9 to 10, which is about God and his glory. But before we get into that, and there are three subparts to it, it all breaks down very beautifully. But first of all, Jesus wants to remind us who we're praying to. That's important, isn't it? Who are we praying to? And he says, who is God like? Who is God like? In yesterday's Time magazine, there was a picture of the police trying to clear out the Occupy Now movement in Oakland, California. They've been trying to do that for a long time. And it showed this young Caucasian man sitting there cross-legged, and he's praying to a statue of Buddha. But Buddha never had a face that could be defined. So he said, who are you praying to? That is the first question. And then he utters the word, what? He says, when you are praying, what? Define who you are praying to, and he calls them what? Our Father. Now, in the Old Testament to the Jews, God was so distant, so remote, so mysterious that you didn't dare utter the name Jehovah. You use four letters. You use the word Yahweh minus the vowels, four letters. And you never spoke it. So mysterious was the name. And now from out of that mysterious, almost darkness, this uncertainty of who God is really like, comes a voice that says, when you pray, pray like this, our, what? Father. God has a personal face. And Jesus is saying it's important to remember that as we think about who we are praying to. And then he continues on and he tells us three things about this Father. And what is the first thing? First thing he says what? Who art in heaven, hallowed be what? Thy name. Now that was my subject for last August, so I don't need to repeat it. But remember last August, I know most of you have photographic memories, so I expect all of you to remember, so. And we talked about how we can defame God's name and how we cheapen it. And I talked especially how in America, the most favorite expression of everybody was, oh my God, right? I mean, it spills out of our lips without thinking. Or OMG, if you're texting for short. And what we have done, consciously or unconsciously, is drag the name of God down to a slang expression. Just as when we say Jesus Christ, which has nothing to do with worship, but it's really a defamation of a name. And God, Jesus is saying, if you're going to pray to the Father, first of all, you understand that this is a sacred name. Hallowed, revered. Now, if you're going to revere the name, if you're going to worship him, you need to revere the name. If you're going to revere the name, you're not going to drag it down into the mud in the many ways that we drag it out. That's one of the things I marvel about living in Malaysia for 3 years among Muslims, is that they would never, ever, ever defame the name of Muhammad. They would rather always say, blessed be his name, or Allah. Americans, Westerners, are used to trampling on the sacred. And it's sad. Hallowed be thy name, his person. Thy, what, is the next part. The person is sacred. The name is sacred. The purpose program is what? When we pray, we say what? Thy, let's read it together. Thy kingdom come. Now, I said Jesus doesn't teach much on prayer in the Bible, but what is his number one theme that he teaches in all of the Gospels? The theme that he speaks about more than any other theme in the New Testament is what? The kingdom of God. Look it up. The kingdom of God is his number one subject. And at the beginning, he says, "Thy kingdom come." That is the program, right? But what is the kingdom? What is the kingdom? Let's read it together. Kingdom means primarily a realm over which a king exercises his authority. Now note this, it assumes the sovereign right of a king to rule. We are saying, "Lord, may your sovereignty come among us because we want you to have the right to rule." Now notice, this is not a geographic rule. This is not a national rule. What is it? It's a personal rule. It's a personal being involved in our life. God's kingdom comes when we allow him to reign in our lives. Question is, does he rule? Well, some of the time, you know. Chances are, for most people, he rules most on Sunday morning because that's when we're the nicest, right? I mean, we're at our best on Sunday morning. Mr. Christian always went to church. He never missed a Sunday. But Mr. Christian went to hell for what he did on Monday. I think some of you might have heard that one before. There's a big discrepancy oftentimes between Sunday morning and the rest of the week. Thy kingdom come. When you utter that prayer on Sundays or whenever you utter the Lord's Prayer, ask yourself that question. Is this really from my heart? Are we really requesting him to allow us to submit to his rule so that he can be the Lord of my life? His person, hallowed be thy name. His program, thy kingdom come. And what's the next one? His purpose. What is his purpose? What's after that? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Your will be done. Now, on earth, as it is what? In heaven. I don't have it up here, but I think you know that. Now, what's he saying here in this little prayer? He is saying that the kingdom of God, established in our hearts, is the most personal, important thing in the world, but for it to be accomplished, it requires what? How does it come? If the kingdom is the above is true, then the kingdom is the most personal thing in the world, and it requires a submission of what would come next? My will, let's read it together. My will, my heart, and my life. Now, I hope from now on when we recite the Lord's Prayer, we will reflect back on something that we have remembered from today. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. What are we praying for? What are we praying? What are we really asking for here? See, what we're really asking for is, Lord, establish in my life, establish in our lives, establish in this community the kind of order, the kind of justice, the kind of mercy, the kind of love, the kind of forgiveness that already exists in heaven. May that kind of life be our experience here among us. Or as Jesus said in John 17, that great prayer, that the world may know that they are my disciples. Thy kingdom come, not mine. Thy will be done, not mine. Here in our midst, on earth, in my life, as it is in heaven. A beautiful first section to the Lord's Prayer about God and his glory, talking about his person, his program, and his purpose. And then we move into the second part. There are only two parts, and there are four sections of the second part. First, the focus is on God in the Lord's Prayer. The second section is about our needs and necessities. And those are verses 6, 11 to 13. Let's read verse 11. What does it say? You have your Bibles? Let's read it together. Give us today our daily bread. Now, of course, you can cheat and look at the bottom of the bulletin because you've already found that it's printed there too, right? Give us this day our daily bread. This is about what? It's about our provisions. Our provisions. What are we asking for, and what do we notice in those few words? Give us this day our what? Daily bread. Very quickly, what does that mean when you're praying that? Well, it means, first of all, that God is concerned about your daily needs. Jesus makes that very clear. We're being very practical here now. We're saying, Lord, this is what I need for today. Grant it to me, my daily needs, number one. Number two, it says what? Who's going to grant it? God. I remember in Taiwan when I used to be working at a university, and I'd go in the cafeteria and eat lunch with them, and I would pray, and they'd wonder why I'm praying, and I would quote a Chinese proverb. I would say, well, you Chinese have a saying, yin shui si yuan. Anybody recognize that one? While you drink the water, remember where it came from, which is a modified version of don't forget the source of your blessing, right? And that's what I'm doing when I pray or give thanks for the food in front of me. God, not myself, is the source of my blessing. Paul puts it this way. He said, what do you have? Think about it. Your talents, your gifts, your ability, your smarts, your whatever you have, your looks. He said, what do you have that you didn't receive? There's nothing about you that you've created on your own. Now, you developed it, right? That's why you go to school. That's why you get degrees. You develop it, but if there was nothing there to start with, there was nothing to develop, right? And Paul says, or Jesus is saying, give us this day, because the source of all blessing comes from him and not from me, right? God is concerned about our daily needs. Give us this day our daily T-bones, steaks, ribeye steaks, key lime mango pie. I love key lime. Give us my key lime lemon. No, he doesn't say that. What is true about bread? It's the basic, right? Now, if you were living in Asia, that would not be the best translation. What would we say if we were living in Asia? Give us this day our daily rice. Yeah, now we're getting relevant. Unless you live in North China, right? Huh? Give us this day our daily rice, whatever is the most basic, fundamental staple of life that we need to survive, and you can survive on bread up to a point, and you can survive on rice up to a point. Lord, that's what we need. We're not asking for the luxuries. We're asking, as the Jungle Book song went, the bare necessities, right? Just the bare necessities, and the bare necessity is rice or bread, depending on where you live. Give us, Lord, that absolute basic need for life. That's about our provisions. Then we go on, give us this day our daily bread, and what's the next part? And forgive us our, you should have it memorized, debts as we forgive those, what? As we forgive our debtors. Or in Luke it says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Same idea, basically. Now, this is a powerful one. This one has been called the terrible petition. Why? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, unless we do not forgive. And most of us, if we're honest, have got a few people out there we really don't like. Even you 7th and 8th graders know about that one. I don't like that person. In fact, they're my enemy. Do you know what they said about me on Facebook? I hate that individual. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. When you don't forgive, Jesus is saying, when you don't forgive, something's happened. You are blocking or obstructing the channels of blessing that God would pour into your life because you plugged it up and he can't touch you. And along the way, you develop a hardened heart. Harbor anger long enough, and your heart will no longer be sensitive to the voice of God or the voice of the Spirit. Sin enough, and you become calloused. Freak out on drugs long enough, and you're trapped. Something happens, and you develop a hardness of heart. Not only that, you reject God's forgiveness. Because he is saying, forgive us, and he uses us as the model. As we forgive, God isn't sitting there saying, well, if you'll forgive, I'll forgive. No, no, he's saying, I have forgiven you, but it means nothing, and it can mean nothing if sin is blocking your own channel to me because you refuse to let go of others. I could preach a few sermons on this one. And it means if you don't let go and you don't forgive, you what? You carry your burdens alone. Because you can no longer bring them to the Lord because the channel is blocked. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is the section on our pardon. And moving along, our next one in verse 13 is our protection. And what is the next part of the Lord's Prayer? What does it say? Lead us not into temptation. Now, this is a tricky one. It could take a couple of hours to develop too. But what he is saying here, first of all, God does not tempt. Read James. God does not tempt. When you say, well, you know, most people say, well, God made me do it or the devil made me do it. Well, maybe the latter has some truth to it. God doesn't tempt, but he can allow it. Now, this passage comes from Matthew chapter 6. And if you go back two chapters right before the Sermon on the Mount, there's an amazing story. And Jesus is beginning his ministry. Remember what happens in the beginning of Matthew 4? Jesus goes out into the wilderness for 40 days. Remember that? And he's tested by who? The enemy. But it says, and the Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness. Whoa now. The Spirit brought Jesus out to be tempted by Satan. That's a profound insight. It's saying that it is possible that God allowed Satan to do the tempting to find out what he was made of. You ever thought of that? How do you know what you are made of if you've never been tested? How do you know what your source of strength is if you haven't discovered how weak you are? And it says, it doesn't say, and Jesus was led by Satan out into the wilderness to be tempted by God. No, it doesn't say that. It says Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted of the enemy. Jesus says in this prayer, lead us not into temptation. He should know he just came out of 40 days a few weeks earlier. 40 days of being tempted. He can't allow it. Now here's a key. How does temptation come? It's very simply. I think the Gautama Buddha was right up to a point when he said the source of all suffering is desire. Well, I don't think it's that simple, but desire has a powerful influence. Because we have desires for a lot of things. Satan comes along and says, well, Jesus, now you're really hungry. You've been gone for 40 days. You have the ability to turn those stones into bread. Go ahead and do it. Is there anything wrong with wanting to eat some bread? Of course not. Of course there was nothing wrong. Could Jesus have turned the rocks into bread? I suppose he could have, but he didn't. But he sure had a reason to. He was probably half starved by that point. He was at his weakest. And at your weakest, the enemy moves in. Lead us not into temptation. Secondly, we discover that when we take a desire and we feed on it long enough, it can become a habit. Eating is a habit, and it's a good habit. Eating is normal, and there's nothing wrong with it. But a habit that's fed too much becomes a what? Compulsion. And compulsion is one step away from addiction. And you're trapped. Ask people who get hooked on alcohol, or people who started off with a simple drink, or just started off smoking a little marijuana for the fun of it, or just thought they'd peek on their computer a few times and look at a few cheesy shots, and pretty soon you're into pornography, and then you're really into pornography, and you're trapped. Or we'll just gamble a little bit for the fun of it, and then the appetite gets stirred up, and you gamble more and more, and you're trapped, right? Or a thought of lust comes into your mind, and you feed on it. Martin Luther put it this way once. He says, you can't stop. He said, temptations are like birds flying over your head. They're normal. You're going to have temptations. You have temptations. You'll always have temptations. Birds will always fly over your head. You can't stop them. But you can stop them from building nests in your hair. You can't stop the birds from flying over your head. But you can stop them from building nests in your hair, right? What's a big problem in America we have right now? Addiction to a very, very simple thing called food. I don't think any of you have that problem. And the first thing you know, we've gone from 130 pounds to 230 pounds. And maybe 330 pounds. And I can't stop eating. The temptation was too great. And it all began with simple snacks and junk food and extra French fries, etc. And you are, what, trapped. Deliver us from, lead us not into temptation. And what's the final one? Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. How did that happen very quickly? Well, the first thing, Jesus is saying, recognize that there's a real enemy out there. Evil is real. The world is filled with evil. We live in evil times. Deliver us from evil. Jesus had just come in Matthew 4 from 40 days of confronting Satan in the raw. Jesus, you're all alone out here. It's been 40 days. Everybody's forgotten about you. Hey, you want to win the acclaim of the crowd? Do some magic. Go up to the top of the temple and jump off and let everybody see you fall to the ground and not die, and they'll all applaud. Now, who doesn't want applause, right? Who doesn't want recognition? Who doesn't want to be acclaimed as a hero of some sort? Jesus, why don't you be their hero? But that was evil. That's not what life was all about. Seeking the praise of the applause of the crowd. And Jesus recognized the source for what it was. So recognize that there really is evil out there. Secondly, understand where temptation comes from. He is one who knows how to find your weaknesses, and he moves in. And the weakness may start with just gossiping about that classmate that really was not really one of my friends. Or criticizing somebody because they're not wearing the right clothes or they're not in the right crowd. And he tempts us to say, you know, so what? Who's going to know the difference? Understand his tactics. Go back two chapters of Matthew 4, and you'll discover the difference between Jesus and Adam and Eve. When the tempters came to Adam and Eve and said, they listened to what the tempter said, and they thought, you make a lot of sense. Maybe you're right. Maybe God was wrong. Maybe you were right. When the tempter came to Jesus, there was only one response he had each time. What was it? It is written. Jesus engaged in no dialogue with Satan. He merely quoted God's word. And if you don't have anything in your heart from God's word, how do you resist temptation? Deliver us from evil. The power of God's word in our heart is like a two-edged sword. And if you don't have it, you can't use it. Deliver us from evil, which means know what God's word is about. Or Paul says, put on the full armor of God, because you will be attacked. And so we come to the end of the Lord's Prayer. Just a little bit more. You said this morning in that prayer, for thine is the kingdom. Let's read it together. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. But it's not in the Bible. Oh. No, it isn't. That part isn't found in the Bible. That part came 100 or so years later. In the book of Revelation, it says, for thou art worthy of the power and the glory and the kingdom. And in the Old Testament, several places the same. And so about 100 or so years later, they began to add that. But it wasn't part of Jesus' prayer. He didn't talk about himself that way. There's nothing wrong with it. All churches and communities have now adopted it. But just to remind you, it wasn't a part of the original. But it's true. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And you can find those words in Revelations. Amen. Now, we said in the beginning that the Lord's Prayer was a model of a perfect prayer, and we just showed you the components. Here's an interesting little sideline. This may be the only thing you're going to remember. I think this is kind of tricky, you know. Now, not everybody has to believe in this part of it, but there's another reason I think it's a perfect prayer. We said that there are two parts, God in His glory, which contained how many subtitles? We said there were three, right? Three. Three in the Bible is a very special number, especially in the New Testament. It represents the Trinity. That complete three-in-one, one-in-three element that is the great mystery of the Christian faith. There were three components, God and His glory. We talked about them at the beginning. Remember? God's purpose, His person, and His program. And then we said the second part had four parts. Now, as buildings are square and have four sides and boxes are square, in the Bible, four is a figure and a number for completion. You can't build a three-sided house. It has to be four sides. Four is the number of the letters in Yahweh's name. They took out the vowels, there were four letters left. A special meaning to four in the Hebrew tradition. Now, you add three and four, and what do you get? The most perfect number of all, right? The number that represents perfection. I don't think Jesus calibrated it that way. I think it just happened to work out that way. It's not that important. It's just an interesting side note. Whoops, I'll back that one up. You're not out of here yet. Perfection. The Lord's Prayer. No better prayer had ever been offered. No better prayer is both simple and complex in its meaning. And it covers all of our basic necessities. Let us pray. Father, we thank you right now for the profundity of your word, for the majesty of your name, and for the way you meet our every need, every day, in every way. We give you the glory in the name of Jesus. Amen.